34, as we look at the new tablets that Moses is going to inscribe tonight. Exodus 34, the first two verses, the Lord said to Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first. I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou didst break. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain." I told you this morning that the message was going to be, take two tablets and call me in the morning. And that's what God told Moses to do. And so that's what we're going to see. And as we look at this chapter, there's so much in this chapter tonight, so we're going to zoom through it. We're going to look at the command of God, the character of God, the compliance of Moses, then the covenant of God, the confirmation of the covenant, and then the congregation of Israel there. And so just hang on, and we have a lot of information there from this chapter, and it's an exciting chapter to see what God is doing with Moses on the Mount. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, not just the Ten Commandments. Lord, we thank you that your Word is forever settled in heaven. And we thank you that we can learn from what has happened with Moses on Mount Sinai to help us to see more of who you are and what you desire for your people. So speak to our hearts through your word tonight in Christ's name. Amen. First, let's look at the command of God. The first part of the command where he tells Moses to go and get two stones and hew them out. The word hew is a word that means to cut. And so he was going to cut and fashion these stones. And this is a word that was used with the idols. Makers. The idol makers would get the stones and they would cut out their idols to worship these idols made of stone. And so God tells Moses to go and get these stones. And of course, Satan, you know, he likes to counterfeit and try to copy everything God does. And so God had these commandments and he was going to cut out stones. And so then he puts it in the heart of man to go and cut out their own stones and make their own idols. And so God has a message for Moses, but he has to go and get the stones. And then he says to prepare yourself or arrange yourself. It says be ready in the morning. And that word be ready means to establish and prepare, make the arrangements. Whenever we're getting ready to do something and we're planning a trip, or even if we're just planning to go out to eat supper or something, some places you have to call ahead and, you know, and make reservations. And so God says to Moses, you need to make arrangements. You're going to come up to the mount, Moses, and you're going to meet with me, and you're going to have to prepare yourself. And we do that before we go to the Lord in prayer. We do that before we come to worship the Lord. There's preparation that we make in our lives and our spirits before we can present ourselves to the Lord. And then Moses was to ascend to the mount. In verse 2, he says, come up in the morning. And that is to rise up there. And so it was on the mount. And so even as Moses was going to literally climb up the mountain to go up to God, when we go to God, we are also ascending as well, because God is higher than man there. And if we're going to meet with God, it requires preparation, and it also requires that we ascend to him there. He is indeed higher than all. And then in verse 2 is where God says to Moses to present yourself to me, appear before me. In verse 2, he says, and be ready in the morning, come up in the morning to the mount, and present thyself there to me. That means to station yourself. And so here was to Moses. He was going to go up, and he was going to station himself right before the Lord. Now, God is spirit, and he's not flesh and bones like we are, but Moses was going to be there talking with him. Remember in the book of Job, chapter 2, it says that the sons of God came and they presented themselves before God, and Satan also came and presented himself before God. And so here he tells Moses in verse 3, when you come to present yourself, he says, and no man shall come up with thee. And a time will come where every one of us must present ourselves to God and stand before God, station ourselves before Him. And when we do, we stand there individually. We take no man with us as well, and because we stand individually before God. So Moses obeyed in verse 4, and it says, "And he hewed the two tables of stone, like the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning," so he got the right number. He did it the very next morning, and he went up. He ascended, like God told him to, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And so here he is obeying God. He's going to meet with God, and if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord and stand before God, we must do it with obedience. We're not going to stand too well before God if we come with a disobedient attitude and a disobedient and rebellious heart. And here Moses obeys the command of God, and he goes up to the mountain, and he stands before God. And now we come to the next few verses having to do with the character of God. Verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there," with Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed," notice what he proclaimed here, "the Lord," all capital letters, "the Lord God." And so God is declaring his name, Jehovah God, Jehovah God. And then it begins to list some things for us about the character of God. And I've tried to list these exactly as they are here rather than alliterating them, so that you can see the words that God uses to describe himself. The first one is merciful there. This means compassionate, having a willingness to forgive. And this word, the Hebrew word you see there on the screen as well, it's only used of God. Nowhere else in all of the Old Testament Hebrew is this word used to refer to man being merciful to man. And God is a God of compassion, and he's ready to forgive us whenever we come to him. And that is part of his character as he proclaims the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And the word gracious, this Hebrew word, has to do more with God's response to when someone cries out to him. And is it wonderful to know that whenever we cry out to God and we have a need, God is gracious and he's going to grant that need, and we can call upon him for anything. And he is a gracious God. This Hebrew word only refers to God in the Old Testament. Nowhere else do we see this Hebrew word hamun spoken of humans. Then verse 6, the third characteristic of God, it says he is long-suffering, or he is long-tempered. And this is a word that has to do with the nostrils there. It's like when someone is getting angry, you know, they might start breathing a little more heavily, you know, like a bull, you know, getting ready to charge there. And so God is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. The Bible says that God is an angry God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It says in Psalms he's angry with the wicked every day. But he is slow to anger, even as Jesus was whenever they were exchanging money there in the temple. And it says he sat down and he braided the whip there. He didn't fly off the handle, as we say. He had his anger under full control. And God is an angry God, but he is long-suffering and compassionate and gracious to those who call upon him. And then the next thing in verse 6, it says that God is abundant in goodness. And this Hebrew word, hesed, is probably, at least in my opinion, the most important Hebrew word in all the Old Testament there. This would be equivalent to a word that most people know in the New Testament, agape. Agape is God's love, a love that's not like phileo, the love of man there, or friendship. But this word hesed has to do with loving kindness. And in the book of Psalms, verse 136, this word is used 26 times, hesed. And it says in Psalm 136, his mercy endureth forever. And the word that's translated mercy there is the same word that's translated goodness here. God's goodness, His mercy, His loving kindness is abundant. It's just more than we can imagine. And so God, as He's meeting with Moses, Moses is coming to see what kind of God he serves. The God that brought them out of Egypt. The God that sent the waters upon the Egyptians and destroyed them. The God that has done so much for them. He is meeting with him face to face, not seeing him in all of his glory, of course, but he's seeing something about the character of God. Well, not only is he abundant in goodness, he's abundant in truth. It tells us in verse 6, has to do with faithfulness there. And truth is the barometer of measuring someone's words and actions. And God is faithful. God is true to his word. And every word of God will come to pass. God says Jesus is coming back one day. He's going to. Everything that God has said, he is true and faithful to his word. And he is letting Moses know that this is his character. This is the kind of God that Moses is meeting with in the mountain. And then in verse 7, he says he's keeping mercy. And this word mercy is hesed. It is the same word we saw earlier. But earlier when we saw it translated goodness, it says that God is abundant in goodness or hesed or loving kindness. Now it says he's not abundant in that, but it says he keeps that or he guards that. And as Psalm 126 says, the mercy or the loving kindness, the hesed of God, endures forever. It's abundant and it is forever. And God never gives up his loving kindness. No matter how we may fail him, how many times, God's loving kindness is always there. He is long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness. He's abundant in truth. He's gracious and merciful. And then we also see that he is forgiving in verse 7. It says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Three things it lists here, and we'll look at those briefly. I don't have them on the screen for you. The word forgiving means to lift and carry away. And that's what God does with our sins. He lifts our burdens of sin. He takes them off of us. And they were placed on Christ and they were carried away forever and ever. So when God forgives our sins, he really does remove them as far as the east is from the west. These three words in verse 7, he forgives our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin. Iniquity is a word that has to do with deliberately perverting that which is right and being conscious. I know there's a punishment for this, but I'm doing this anyway. That is the idea behind iniquity. The word transgression is a word that has to do with rebellion. It can be against God or it can be against other authority. And the idea is against, standing against. And God is against those that are proud, and those that are sinful are standing against God. So there's iniquity that he forgives, even when people do it deliberately, knowing there's a punishment, the long-suffering and the loving kindness of God will forgive iniquity. It will forgive transgression. And then the third one, it will forgive sin. And this is a word that has to do with youthful indiscretions. Whenever it's talking about Cain in the book of Genesis, it uses the phrase that sin is waiting or lurking at the door. And that's the idea of this word here, there. And so sin is that youthful indiscretions. And no matter what sins there are, whether they're iniquities or transgressions or sins, God's loving kindness is abundant and it is eternal. And the last thing we see about the character of God, called it just, because it says in verse 7, that's not the word that's used in the scripture, it says that he will by no means clear the guilty. That is, he will not free someone who's guilty. He will not acquit someone. He will never declare someone innocent who is guilty. So we say, well, all of us are guilty, but not in Christ we're not. And so whenever God forgives us, when he carries away our iniquities and our trespasses and our sins, we're no longer guilty because Christ took our guilt and we became, as we saw this morning, sanctified or holy in the sight of God because of what Christ has done for us. This is all about the character of God as Moses is meeting him on the mount. And I'm sure there's much more we could do in the study of these words that describe the character of God. And this was almost like the Jewish statement of faith about what their doctrine of theology was all about. These two verses, verses 6 and 7. Now let's go to look at the compliance of Moses. Verse 8. Moses made haste. So whenever it was time to go, Moses did it quickly. Sometimes as we're teaching obedience to our children, whether at home or at school, we say obedience is doing exactly what God has told you to do, when he's told you to do it, and with the right attitude. You know, and so whenever we tell our children to do something, you know, and we wait 15, 20 minutes and they still haven't done it, and you tell them again, I'm going, you know, and they're planning to do it at their own time frame. But delayed obedience is disobedience. So here's Moses, he's hurrying to do what God has told him to do as he goes to meet. And then it's also his response, his compliance is honoring. It says he bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And as we think about the character of God, as we looked at God being merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth, he keeps mercy, he's forgiving, he's just. Whenever you read that description of God, what else can you do but give honor to someone who is so deserving of our honor? And then in verse 9, Moses said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, he's making a request, he says, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Moses says, God, will you take us to be your own? And that's what God does. And so the compliance of Moses was heartfelt. But before this could be done, the iniquity had to be pardoned. God had to take their iniquities, their transgressions, and their sins. He had to carry them away. And when he does that, then he takes us in for his inheritance. We become his people, the church, just like Israel had become God's people in the Old Testament. So here's Moses complying with the command as he meets with God the next morning with the two tablets there. Now let's look at the covenant. We're going to look at God's part first and then man's part of the covenant here. Verse 10. And he said, behold, this is God speaking, I make a covenant before all the people, I will do marvels. And so God says, I'm going to make this covenant. And the word make means to cut and carve and design it. So God is fashioning this covenant with man there. And it's going to be a very unique covenant because Israel is a very unique and special people to God. God says, not only is it going to be a unique covenant, it's going to be an unprecedented covenant. He says there are going to be marvels such as have not been done. And so they're going to see God do some miraculous things that have never been done before. And God is going to do some things that are just unprecedented in human history there. And then it goes on to say they're going to be terrible, is the word that's used in verse 10. It says, such as have not been done in the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou shalt see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with them. And so it is to be unparalleled. The word terrible doesn't mean bad. The word terrible is the same word that's translated fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the reverence for God. So what God is going to do is something that a word we would use often would be awesome. And that's what he says. This is going to be an awesome thing. This covenant that I'm going to make, it's going to be unique. It's nothing like it before, nothing like it ever to come. It is going to be an awesome covenant. Now, what is our part of this covenant? Because a covenant is between two. And whenever the covenant or the agreement is made, there's one part done by God, one part done by man. And so here's man's part. The first thing is in verse 11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. So the first thing he was to do was to observe or guard the scriptures. He said, the thing that I command you, I want you to guard it there. That's the same word we saw earlier where it says God keeps loving kindness there. So we guard the scriptures. What God has told to us, it's his truth. Remember, that's the barometer that we determine someone's genuineness by the way they hold to the truth. And then it goes on to say, take heed, verse 12. Take heed to thyself. So we guard the scriptures and we guard ourselves because this is the same word. It's translated observe in verse 11. It's translated take heed in verse 12. And so we need to look to the scriptures and guard them and make sure we live accordingly. But we also need to take heed to ourselves because self can be our worst enemy at times. And one of the problems they had was that of worldliness. Begin with me in verse 12 and let's read through verse 17 and you'll see the worldliness there. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. So they're making one with God and now they want to have another one as well. Whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But he shall destroy their altars and break their images and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods and do sacrifice to their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And so God says, I don't want you going after the gods of the other land, the worldliness there, a covenant with the inhabitants of the land there. He says, it'll be a snare if you try to make a covenant with any other god. So not only guard the scriptures and guard yourself, but then he says, guard your service in verse 18. He says, the feast of the unleavened bread thou shalt keep. There's that word again, guard, observe, take heed. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread. And he goes on to name the feast there. There are several, and we won't take time to get into those tonight, but maybe another study will study the feast of the Old Testament. There's the feast of unleavened bread that's mentioned here, the feast of weeks, the feast of the ingathering. And as we are serving the Lord, there are these religious observances that they were to do, and they were to guard their service to the Lord and their religious walk with God, but also their first fruits. It tells us in verse 26, drop down to verse 26. We won't take time to read all the other verses in between. It says, the first of the first fruits of the land shalt thou bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. And so not just the first fruits, but the first of the first fruits. And so we know that as we think about the tithe in the Old Testament, it was not just a tenth, but it was the first tenth. It was, I'm giving my tithe to the Lord before I do anything else with what God has given me, because the first of the first fruits belongs to the Lord. So we guard our service and our worship, but we also guard our service in our giving there as well. Now, God is going to confirm the covenant with Moses, and this covenant is going to come straight from the mouth of God. Look at verse 27. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee." Tenor. That word means mouth. And so God says, I've made this covenant with you, and what you're writing down is coming from the mouth of God. In the New Testament, when we talk about the scriptures being inspired, there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word literally means God breathed, right from the mouth of God. And so we believe, without apology, that the Word of God is indeed from the very mouth of God. God gave to Moses and to Paul and all the other authors of Scripture, God, with his mouth, told them what to write. And they wrote down what God said. This book that we study and live by and name our church after, it's from the mouth of God. This is not a book of man, but it is straight from the mouth of God. Well, it's from the mouth of God, but it is scribed by the hand of Moses. In verse 28, it says, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Moses wrote down what God dictated to him. And so we have the Word of God. And as he is there getting this covenant confirmed, we see he's fellowshipping with the Lord. He's there 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine being on the mount, just you and God, for 40 days and 40 nights, and talking to God, as we saw last week where it said, and Moses talked with God as a man talks to his friend. And he's there communing with God, and God is saying to him, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And Moses is writing all this down, and God is giving him all these commandments, and he's writing it down. For 40 days, he's having this fellowship with the Lord, but also during these 40 days, he's fasting. He did neither eat bread nor drink water for 40 days. So, well, that's not humanly possible, is it? Well, this is not a human occurrence. God says, I'm going to do marvels. And God sustained him. So this is not something you say, I'm going to go on a diet and I'm going to diet for 40 days and not eat anything. That's probably not a very healthy thing to do. And Moses wasn't dieting here. He was meeting with God. And God was the source of his strength. And God provided everything he needed there for these 40 days and 40 nights. Now we look at the congregation of Israel. Moses comes down. He's been with God. Verse 29, "It came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the Mount, that Moses wist or knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." Can you imagine? He comes down and it's like he's got these new LED lights that we've just installed everywhere around here. And his face is glowing, you know, like a light. And he doesn't even know it. And the people are looking at this and say, what is this? Why is his face glowing? They must have been in shock. Verse 30, "And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him." There. And probably we can understand that, being a little afraid of that. Never seen anything like that before. Verse 31, "And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh. He gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai." And so the first thing we see is they were reverent to Moses here as they come. It says they were afraid to come nigh him. Remember we saw the word terrible earlier where it said the Lord was going to do some terrible things. This is the same word. This is the word having to do with the fear of the Lord. And so Moses called them in verse 31, and they returned. Even though his face was shining and they weren't really sure what was going on, Moses called to them and they obeyed, even though they were a little bit afraid. And that's what the fear of the Lord does. A person who fears the Lord is a person who is going to obey, even when he doesn't understand what's going on and he's looking at somebody's face glowing or whatever it may be. The people were reverent to Moses and they obeyed. And not only they were reverent to Moses, they were receptive of the message. Verse 32, and afterward all the children of Israel, they came nigh, he gave them the commandment, all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Verse 33, till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And so here, the children of Israel, they come in reverent obedience to God, and that is necessary to receive the message. If we're going to receive the message of God through his holy word, we have to come with a reverent attitude of willing to trust him and having the fear of the Lord. And whenever we do, we can receive the message that God has for us. And the message that he has for us, as we'll see in these last few verses, is about the change that's taking place on the face of Moses. God reveals more to us as we obey. Sometimes we want to know more and more so we can figure out if we want to do what God says, but it doesn't work that way, does it? God reveals more truth to us as we obey the truth that we already have. And whenever we obey, God begins to direct our steps as we obey him. So look at the last couple of verses of the chapter, verse 34 and 5. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. He came out and he spake to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again. And he went in to speak with him. And so we see the veil on Moses' face as he goes in. And so we're going to look at some verses in Corinthians in our conclusion tonight there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. I don't have the verses here. I'm trying to read them back there, and they're kind of small. I should have made them a little bit bigger, I guess. Then the next verse, it says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall be turned to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And then look at this verse. It doesn't look like it fits. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so the veil that was hiding the glory of God, whenever we come to see the Lord in the Scriptures, we have liberty in the Lord. We have the freedom because of God's Spirit that lives within us. Then the very next verse, that's where we're going to focus the last couple of minutes here. Verse 18. This is continuing from that same passage we just read. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's a wonderful verse. But it's even more wonderful when we think about the context where they're talking about Moses as he comes down from the mount and his face has been changed and it's glowing and the glory of the Lord is being reflected through the face and life of Moses there. And it says that we are changed as we look into the face of the Lord. In Romans 12:2, a well-known verse, it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed in Romans 12:2 is the exact same Greek word in 2 Corinthians, where it says we are changed or we're transformed into the image of Christ. And from the moment God saves us, what he's doing is changing us. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. All things are passed away and all things are become new. We're changing, we're being transformed. And another verse, and the last one I'll share with you, speaking of Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, and he was transfigured before them. This is that same word. It's translated changed. It's translated transformed. It's translated transfigured here. And we are changed. We are transformed. We are transfigured, our spirit, our soul, and our body. How? As we behold the face of God, like verse 18 says there, we beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. And the glory of God now is not on Mount Sinai like Moses, but the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, the written word of God. And as we spend time in God's word, he begins to change and transform and transfigure us. Our spirits are changed the moment we trust Christ. Our soul is being changed as we walk with the Lord. And one day our body will be transfigured and changed as well. 1 John 3:2 says this, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will behold him, the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. We can see it in the scriptures now, and have that change be effective in our lives now. But one of these days, we're going to see him face to face when he appears, and we're going to see him in all of his glory, even more so than what they saw on the face of Moses, and we're going to be changed to be like him. So God is in the process of changing us, spirit, soul, and body. And when he comes back, that change will be complete. And if he were to come tonight, how much change would be needed in you and in me?